thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
We're continuing on this Word of God series, and you know, we've seen many great testimonies of God speaking to people through His Word, people who didn't know what to do in their lives and have turned to Scripture and read it, and it's spoken to them and transformed their lives, and they now know what their next step is. If it's not a physical step, they know what their heart posture should be in the season that they're in. We've heard of people who have decided to dust their Bibles open off and to open them and to read them, and people are engaging with a God that wants to meet with them, that loves them. They're not seeing Scripture as some wall that's keeping them away. They're seeing it as a window to see into the heart, into the life of a God who loves them, who wants to meet with them, who wants to walk with them in their life. We made some pretty amazing claims, actually, over the last couple weeks, and I want to go over some of them because some of them seem a little ridiculous. One of the claims we said about Scripture is that it is a book that brings life and ends death. Now, that's a big deal. That's a serious statement. If I was to write a book and said, hey, just so you know, all of you who read this, this is a life that's going to bring you, it's going to bring you life. It's a book that's going to bring you life, and it's going to end death. Do you realize the scrutiny I would get from that? And rightfully so. But we believe that about this book. We've also said that it is God's very breath on a page, which we took from 2 Timothy. It is actually breath on a page that He breathed out so that when we read it, we breathe it in and it becomes a part of us. We've said that it is living, that it is active, that it is powerful. And what's amazing about this Scripture, and I've seen it happen in my own life, that it divides to the deepest motives inside of my heart. Just so you know, guys, I'm not perfect. I know many of you thought I was, but I am not perfect. And I need this Word to separate and to sever motives in my heart that are evil and should not be there. This Word does that for me, and it does it for you. So maybe for some of us here today, you might think, you know, Jason, all that stuff sounds good. It sounds very inspirational. But the question is the Bible really from God? I mean, that's a valid question. If we don't have the courage to ask the question, then, or if this Word doesn't stand up and can't defend itself against those questions, then we've got a problem. Because the world tells us all the time what this Bible is not. Or can we trust it? Is it reliable? And out of all the books in the world, why is this one unique? Google did a project. They came up that there are 129,864,880 book titles in the world. What would make this one unique? What would make this one different? Why does this one matter more than the rest of them? Because there are a lot of great ancient texts out there that are religious texts. There's the writings of Hinduism, there's the writings of the Book of Mormon, there's the writings of Buddhism, there's the writings of all kinds of stuff. Why is this one true? Well, we're going to look at that today. And it's going to be a lot of fun. It's hopefully today isn't going to surprise you. This may not be an absolutely inspirational message to you, but it's very important that we intellectually understand why the Scripture that we hold is reliable. So if you are bored today, just as you feel yourself getting bored, just shout out an amen. It will help you stay engaged. Oh, come on. That's terrible. Shame on you. Because we're going to be looking at information that helps us see that this Word is true. Because if you were to go on the street, the word on the street would be, hey, you know what, this is, they might say it's a good book, they might say some of it's true, but some of it's probably not true, some of it's irrelevant, some of it doesn't matter to me. They might even own one. Grandma might have given them one. I know some people that carry it around because they think it's like it's like this protective shield that's like a force field around them. They don't ever read it, but man, they have one with them. I've heard of people who have put it under their pillow because they've had nightmares. They didn't read it, but they did sleep on it. They thought maybe by osmosis it would get in there somehow. And there is a sense of reverence with most people in the world, but there are also common view that it's a fabrication of man. It's just written up. It's just their old fables that have been told over the ages and been passed on. And you can't really trust it, but it's a good book. I mean, the golden rule's in there. Things like that, that's good. It tells you not to kill someone, so that's probably a good thing. And if you ever go to university, that's exactly what you're going to be taught. You're going to get taught that it is a fabrication of men. You're going to be taught that it is irrelevant. You're going to be taught that it is a farce. And they're going to drill it into your head over and over and over again. And I don't blame them because they are lost. They don't know any better. And they're trying to position themselves to give them a reason why they should continue the lifestyle that they have today. Yes, some people do have a reverence towards the Bible. But really, most people think that it is antiquated, it is out of date, it is irrelevant, it is non-trustworthy. It is the works and writings of some things that people call the Holy Bible. Now, if that's the word on the street, if that's what you are bombarded with all the time in your workplace, on television, with people that are very convincing, they are evangelists of atheism, that what you get in your high school, all the time you're being told, all the time. You can get on YouTube and you can listen to guys like Richard Dawkins who are brilliant in their articulation of how God doesn't even exist. And they seem so convincing. Except you need to know, convincing people can be absolutely wrong, and they are. And so how do we stand on our own two feet as Christians? If we base our whole faith off of the Holy Scriptures, we probably should look at some intelligent things and why it's actually true, and it stands on its own two feet as well. So what makes the Bible more special than all the other books in the world or all the ancient religious texts? Why is this so precious? Is the Scripture actually unique, or is it like everything else? And I'm telling you, I'm not going to defend Scripture today. I don't need to defend it. If it was dead, if this was dormant, if this was lame, then I would need to defend it. You're right, I would. But this thing, it's not a thing. This is alive, it is well, it is active, it is God's breath on a page, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We just actually need to step back and let it defend itself. We don't prop up Scripture. You need to understand that. This props us up. This holds us up. This keeps us secure. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, and it was in the video in the beginning. He said, the Word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is just let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. If you were in the room with a lion, you wouldn't be worried about taking care of the lion, would you? Well, I wouldn't anyway. I wouldn't be worried, well, I got to make sure nothing comes in here and hurts the lion. The lion is superior and will remain superior. And so we're going to step in to look at some of these things and what makes this unique. And what's very interesting, as I was studying this, the problem is my family hears these messages about 3 or 4 times before we get to Sunday. And so when we sit down, I'm always, oh man, I was reading this today. My son, Seth, is actually studying this particular topic in his Bible class in Faith Christian Academy with Mrs. Rice. And he's looking at what makes the Bible reliable. So we were comparing notes, and it was great, and we were having a good time, and it was a lot of fun. And so this is something that's very important. I want my children to know that when they read Scripture, they can count on every word that is in that book. And I want you to have the same confidence to leave here today to know the Word that we have truly is the Word of God. So let's pray. Father, as we come to your Word today, I ask you that you would speak to us, that you would navigate every word that comes from our mouth. The Lord, as we look into some deep intellectual things or things that might be complicated, I pray that you would make them simple. And that, God, we would leave here today knowing that you are God on the throne who has articulated this book exactly how you wanted it. In Jesus' name, we all say, amen. The first thing that makes this book absolutely unique and remarkable is this truth, the unity of its story. When you look at the text of the word, or of the text of the world, or other religious things, let me rephrase that again. When you look at the text of ancient religious books, not including the Bible, you will see that most of them are written by one person. They are written, it's a rambling of something, of an experience of a man who, a Native American angel appeared to him, and he got a couple rocks and he held them up to his eyes, and he looked into a place where the golden tablets were, and he translated it, but then he lost the tablets somewhere. I don't know why. Who loses two golden tablets? But anyway, he just, they're gone. You know, so and that's the Book of Mormon. And as you read it, it becomes a bit of a rambling as you get through that. And then when you look at some other ancient texts, that some of them do have other people who contributed, but they're just a couple people who wrote them. And even when one person or two people writes them, it's all over the map from start to finish. There are all kinds of strange, weird things. What is that, and how did that? That doesn't make any sense. But when you look at Scripture, all of those factors even get crazier. And let me tell you why. The Scripture that we hold in our hands and we read it today is written by 40 different authors. Now, that's difficult. When you think just 40 different people writing, if they lived in the same community, in the same place, and they were always comparing notes, it could get still off. But these guys were 40 different authors over a span of 1,600 years. There are 66 books in here written in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And then, if you think about this, they're written by people in all these different walks of life who would have a totally different perspective of God. You have a fisherman, you have a shepherd, you have a king, you have a tax collector, you have a doctor, you have a murderer. You have a persecutor. They're all over the map. And not only that, they're written in different moods. This person's frustrated. This person's really happy. This person's ticked off at God. This person doesn't know what in the world's going on. This person's confused. This person is going through all of this trouble in their life. And they're writing, the ones on a mountaintop, ones in a valley. And they're writing their own separate books and stories. And then, when you add on top of that, it was written on three different continents: in Asia and Africa and Europe, all over the place, all across the span of 1600 years, 40 different authors. And when you read it from beginning to end, you get this amazing harmony of thought and of story. And my friends, it never contradicts itself. That's amazing. And that's the word that we hold. Listen, I will leave a meeting with just four or five people in them. And by the time we walk out the doors and 10 minutes later, we all have different interpretations of what the meeting was actually about. You know it. It happens in your own family. You have a family meeting. All right, guys, this is what we're going to do. And I think we're going to go here. And so by the end of the day or 2 days later, you realize every person in the family, or some of you have this, I thought we were going here. I thought you said we were going here. And you're like, that's not what I said. But the authors of this were scattered throughout time, throughout occupations, and throughout the world. And when you read it, you get this one powerful story of how Jesus is restoring all things back to our Father. From the very beginning to the very end, from people who never met each other, they lived in different centuries, people in different occupations, who spoke different languages, dealing with different issues, different cultures, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote one story from start to finish, and that is remarkable. So from a literary view, that's unheard of. Actually, it is unheard of, because this book is the only one that has a central unity of thought in its story. And the second reason why the Scripture is remarkable, the Scripture is amazing, is this: because of the proofs of early manuscripts. And I'll explain that. And so if we could just switch our thinking hats just for a moment here, meaning this: How do we know that the Bible that we have today hasn't changed over the 1,600 years in which it was written? Because all the original text of the Old Testament and the New Testament were written by hand. They're written on this thing called parchment paper and some other different things that they would write them on. So for instance, when Paul, which we have his letters in the New Testament, would write a letter to see the church in Ephesus, he would write it on parchment paper. And it would be many different sides of the paper, and they would then gather them, and it was probably a stack of about an inch thick, and they would bind them and maybe cord them together, and he would give them to a messenger, and that messenger would take that to the church in Ephesus. Same way is in Corinthians. When he wrote letters to Timothy, same thing, he would write the letter to Timothy. So the books that we have today, we don't have the original of that writing from Paul. We don't have it. But we also don't have any original of any of the ancient books that we hold today as well, because over time the paper would disintegrate. So what matters then? How do we know what we have today is true? What matters is this: the time period between the original and the copy, the first copy of that original. So that's how we know what we're reading is actually true. It's actually rooted in the original. So let's go on a little journey. I want to compare Scripture to some of the ancient texts that we have today in our universities that we would read today. So the first one is the Iliad. Did anyone ever The Iliad, written by Homer? Okay, many of us have heard of it. It was written in 800 BC, so it's a really old work. But the earliest copy we have of the Iliad that was written from 800 BC, the original, the earliest copy that we have is 100 AD. So that's a 900-year gap between the original work of Homer to the earliest copy of what we have. And you know what scholars would call the work of Homer and the writing of the Iliad? They would call it one of the greatest literary works of all times. Now, there's a gap of 900 years from the original to the first copy. It's a big gap. And I'll tell you this, no one in a classroom, when you come to a literature class in the university, no one is going to sit there and question the truth or the accuracy of the Iliad. They're not going to do it. You're not going to hear a 5-minute disclaimer of how it's probably not true and probably it's been added to. It's probably, it's unreliable and things have been taken from it, things have been put in it. And it's really totally different than what the original was, because the copy we have is 900 years past the original. And since, because of that, we're not going to study it. So anyway, just move that one aside. They would never say that. As a matter of fact, the Iliad would be called one of the anchors and would be called a literary masterpiece. And people study it, even though there is a 900-year gap from the original to the copy. And there are 643 copies dating back to those time period of around the 900 years available today. And were found. Now, another ancient book I want us to look at in comparison to Scripture, we'll get to Scripture in just a moment, is the Gallic War. The Gallic War was written by Julius Caesar. Now, how many of you are really enjoying this right now? All right, good. And it's okay, you can lie. Just say yes. Okay, good, that's wonderful, 100%, this is good. So this work, the Gallic War, was written by Julius Caesar. It was written in 50 BC, so that's kind of cool because it was close to the time of Jesus. And the earliest copy we have of this writing is 900 AD. So the distance between when the original was written and the first copy anyone ever put their eyes on was 950-year gap from the original. No one ever doubts the accuracy of the Gallic War written by Julius Caesar. No one ever doubts that Julius Caesar wrote it. And there are 10 ancient copies from that time period, 950 years after the original. We don't have the original. It's not around. The third book I want to look at, or the third group of writings, is from a man named Josephus. Josephus is one of the most quoted resources about the world during Bible times. And what we know of the Jewish history during this time is much because of Josephus. He was a historian. So he was always recording the different things that are happening, the different places that things are happening in. And his writings, the original writings, were around 95 AD. The earliest copy that we have today of his writings is 1095 AD. So that's 1,000 years, 1,000 years. That's a long time. 1,000 years from the original to the first copy anyone has ever seen. And there's around 30 manuscripts. And yet we stake historical claims completely on the works of Josephus. Just 1,000 years from when he wrote the earliest copy, we have something. 1,000 years. And his writings in universities and across the world are revered as absolute, total fact. None of it's questioned. Now let's look at the New Testament. Let's see how these other books and the scrutiny of them and how some of the things of the New, how does this add up if we were to scrutinize all of them together? The New Testament was written between 50 and 95 AD. The earliest fragment of the copy manuscript dates back to 125 AD. So that's a 50-year span from the original to the first copy that we have today. 50 years. And actually, this is a small fragment. I believe it's called P52. It's one of the earliest fragment copies we have of the New Testament. This is actually John 18. Now, it wasn't John 18 because we added the numbers and the chapters and the verses so that we can have church, so we can say, turn to this chapter. But this was the letter written by John. This is a copy only 50 years after the original letter was penned by John himself, who wrote of the very words. He heard Jesus speak, and he wrote the words of Jesus. And I was looking at this, I thought, how cool is this? This is the words of the Word, Jesus. This is the Word, the words of the Word himself, just 50 years. Now, that's pretty amazing. So, when people, which means this 50-year gap, means people might be alive from the span of the original to the copy. They might still be alive. And what that means is it's really hard to mess things up when the people are still alive who did the writing. This fragment is amazing. So here comes the kicker about all of these. The amount of early manuscripts, because that matters, because the more early manuscripts you have, the more proof you know that, hey, man, this is legitimate. The amount of early manuscripts that are still in existence from the earliest time period that confirm one another time after time after time after time of the New Testament is over 5,000. They have 5,000 manuscripts. And they're in the Greek language. That's not including the Latin language, which would add another several thousands on top of that. So overwhelming evidence says that the New Testament and Scripture, and that's just the New Testament. We could spend lots of time on the Old Testament. It's amazing. But just the New Testament is that the word that we hold today holds up when you have any type of scrutiny against it compared to the original and the early manuscript copies compared to the rest of the ancient writings that we call fact in our universities. So when you look at this list, when you look at the Iliad, when you look at the Gallic War, when you look at the writings of Josephus, and when you look at the New Testament, what conclusions do you come to? What conclusions do our intellects come to? We would conclude that the Iliad is actually probably invalid. It can't be trusted and should be thrown out of literature. You would conclude that the works of Julius Caesar are completely ridiculous and you shouldn't even waste your time because it can't be trustworthy. And that the works of Josephus cannot be taken as fact because they can't be trusted because the gap between the original and the first copy that we have. You also conclude, though, my friends, that God wanted to ensure that his living words, his breath on a page, would have an overwhelming proof of manuscripts so that you could know as a follower of Jesus that the word that we read is trusted. The word that we read is verified. The word that we read stands on its own two feet under the strongest of scrutiny. And you are also, you need to know this, you were not in the minority lane. Were you just trying to find things to somehow try to prove that this is true and you're kind of embarrassed? Listen, that's ridiculous. You were in the majority lane. As you put scrutiny on the word of God, we find out that it stands alone. It walks into its room very high and proud because it is way above the rest of every other writing that we have today. And here's what's so cool. Every time they find another manuscript, you know what it does? It confirms the other 1,000 manuscripts and thousands of manuscripts that this one is still true. And it's amazing. So the third thing we want to look at, which sounds like a really big word, what makes the Bible that we have remarkable and unique? You know, we need to know this. We need to be able to give an account for why we believe what we believe. Just not some fluffy faith. Hey, bless God, have faith, trust Him. That's great until you actually need to articulate why things are the way that they actually are. And so the third thing of why the Bible is remarkable and unique is this: the mathematical probability of its internal evidence. Now everyone say, ooh. Thank you. I know. That's very smart. Amen. Thank you over here. It sounds very, very clever, but let me explain it. When you look at Scripture, it really sets itself up to be disproven, actually. Because you have the Old Testament side of things where these people called prophets would prophesy. They would say something is going to happen in this place at this time. That this is going to happen in this area. And they would prophesy very specifically of what things were going to take place. And so it would be very easy to disprove what they said if those things never came true. It would be very easy. But even what's cooler is they even began to prophesy about a Messiah who would come. And that Messiah, they laid out all these specifics of what that looks like. Box after box after box. Statement after statement after statement after statement after statement. And there was around over 400 prophecies. Now, why is that important? Well, I think one reason is important so someone couldn't show up one day and say, hey, I'm the Messiah. And all of a sudden they'd say, well, where were you born? Whose bloodline are you from? Where was your mother from? How did you ride into the city? What happened here? What happened when this happened? And all of a sudden, you can't make those things up. Like, you cannot manipulate where you're going to be born. It's just a little impossible, isn't it? You just can't do it. You have no strength to be able to do any of that. And so what happened is all these specifics of the Messiah were worked out, and a man named Jesus fulfilled 350-something of them. Now, why is the gap? Or how come there's 400? Well, listen, Jesus isn't done working yet. He's still going to come back again. He's still going to put his reign on this earth. But he's fulfilled 350 of them. I mean, come on. He's going to do the rest, I guarantee you. So Jesus checked all of these boxes as he is the Messiah. But what if these prophets were wrong? And the Messiah came and he didn't check all the boxes and this prophet was wrong. It would discredit everything that they've ever said. But my friends, it didn't even happen. So he checked the boxes, and the mathematical probability of Jesus checking these boxes is absolutely astronomical. But there were two guys. There was a mathematician and an astronomer who set out to figure out, let's see, what's the probability of Jesus just fulfilling 8 of these prophecies? Just 8 of them. So they set out to figure out what that is. And so the 8 prophecies were this. How could one person fulfill 8 of these succinct prophecies? And these were the 8 they chose. That Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. John the Baptist would prepare his way, Malachi 3:1. Jesus would ride in on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. Jesus will be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and the money would be used to buy a potter's field, which we know Judas did, but that was prophesied hundreds of years before, Zechariah 11:13. Jesus would make no defense during his trial. We know that is true. That was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 7. Jesus would be crucified, and his robe would be divided, Psalm 22:16 through 18, which we know the Roman guards did that once Jesus was crucified. Now, because the probability Jesus could not choose most of these. They were out of his control, but they happened and he fulfilled them. So these were prophecies made hundreds of years before Jesus was ever even on the scene. And so these two guys set out to calculate what is the probability, what is the odds of one person fulfilling just eight of these prophecies. And they legitimately worked the numbers. And the math came out to these odds. It is one, your chances is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which looks like this. I mean, you thought your Powerball odds were bad. I mean, look at that one. Now, we're not going to talk about who played the Powerball, so we won't do that. But if you did win, we'd love to celebrate with you, so let us know. That would be great. So they ran the numbers to discover, really, what does it mean? Now, that doesn't mean a lot to me, actually. I'm like, okay, that's cool. That's just a bunch of zeros. But they then began to work out what would that look like with something being played out on the earth. And this is what they came up with. And they said, and they, this is your chances of 1 in 10 to the 17th power would be. If you were to cover the state of Texas in silver dollars, 2 feet deep, okay? And you were to take one of those silver dollars and you were to write your name on it. Okay, you could write your name. Just write it on there. Whoop, you write it on there. And then it is put within those silver dollars that covers the state of Texas. Then you're gonna get in a plane and you're gonna fly over the state of Texas. And at any time you want, you're gonna jump out, you're gonna parachute down, and you're gonna land wherever you want. And the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies. It's the same as you parachuting out of a plane, landing on the state of Texas, covered in 2 feet of silver dollars, knowing that one of them has your name on it, and your first try, you reach down and you pluck up the one that you wrote your name on. That's cool. That's amazing. That is absolutely remarkable. This is a remarkable and unique and powerful book. We're not messing around with some simple religious thoughts and beliefs on how to be a good person. We are dealing with the power and the accuracy of a perfect God. And when we read it, we are engaging with the power and the accuracy of a perfect God. And when we apply this word to our lives, we are seeing the power and the significance of an accurate and perfect God working itself in our lives. This book is absolutely remarkable. It is historically undeniable. And it is the book in which we base our faith on. That's a big deal. And the fourth and final way of why this book is unique, why this book is remarkable, no matter what anyone ever tells you, is this: the archaeological durability of this scripture. This is cool. What I mean by this is that you would think, because of all the different 40 people that wrote it, all the different places that it was written in, the different times and places of the world, that people, when they wrote it, they would have got some things wrong. They would have called a city by the wrong name. They would have called a well by the wrong name, a stream by the wrong name, a person, a governor. They would have gotten something wrong. And this is actually a common argument that a lot of people have in the world, is that this book is full of errors. It says places that aren't there. It says people existed that weren't there. It says there's no proof that they've existed in history. So therefore, it is unverifiable and it is completely unreliable. That's what the people would say. But if you were to go just a little deeper and look a little more, you would find something absolutely amazing. Now, I know there are things in here that actually have not been historically verified. They have not historically been proven through archaeologically. They haven't been proven. But that doesn't bother me at all, and I'll tell you why. Because what I celebrate is that the gaps that we have in some of the historically stuff that hasn't been proven yet is I celebrate every year that goes on, and every year there are more discoveries, and every one of those discoveries never disproves what the Scripture says. It always continues to add to the accuracy and to the truth of Scripture, and it continues to confirm its validity and its truth, that what we hold in our hands is absolutely rock solid true, year after year after year. That's good. There was an archaeologist, his name was Sir William Ramses, and he set out, he was an atheist, and he said, you know what, when he was reading through the book of Acts, and he said, this is crazy. You have all these, Paul on his missionary journeys, and he went from, out of the book of Acts, he went and was launched and began to preach the gospel, and Paul names like governors, he names cities and towns and places. And this Sir William Ramsey decided, you know, I'm going to go and I'm just going to look around a little bit. And I'm going to find that these things aren't true. These places don't exist. These people never existed. And once I do that, I will disprove the validity of Scripture, also disproving the foundation of Christianity. So that's what he set out to do. So he set out and he went into Asia, where a lot of these missionary journeys took place, and he dug around. And after he dug for a little bit, he was doing some research, he had a bit of a problem. He ran into many problems. Because everywhere he dug, it did not discredit the Bible. It actually proved that the Bible was accurate and true. So he did the next thing that any intelligent person would do. Is he put his faith in Jesus Christ and became a follower of Jesus. Because as he looked through Scripture, he said, my goodness, this thing is bulletproof. It is rock solid. So here's what's cool. In the process of digging for truth, he actually found it. And it changed his life. And he began to build his life on the Word of God. Sir William Ramsey concludes, there were governors mentioned in the book of Acts that had never been discovered, and he discovered proof of them. He also concluded there were 32 countries mentioned and that were verified by his research and his team. 54 cities that were mentioned that have been verified by him and his team. 9 islands that were mentioned in the book of Acts that he didn't even think existed were verified that it was actually true. And he concluded that this, the writer of the book of Acts, which is also Luke, who wrote the book of Luke that we have, he said this, Luke is a historian on the first rank. Not merely are his statements, in fact, true and trustworthy, this author should be placed among the greatest of historians. And what's wonderful is this same thing happens year after year after year. Actually, at one point in this journey of Scripture and people who scrutinized it, they said this, you know, the Bible can't be true because in the Old Testament, it talks about this group of people called the Hittites. And there was no proof of Hittites anywhere. No one ran into anything. No one found anything. And they said that it was just a fable made up about the Jewish people. There really weren't any Hittites. And that's what they believed. And so for centuries, this was the common thinking. So in the early 1900s, they were digging around in Turkey. And they dug a hole, and all of a sudden they found some things in there. And what they had found, once they looked deeper into it, is they found the Hittite capital and all the records of the Hittite civilization. Imagine those people who didn't want that to be true. I mean, what do you do with that? It just kind of slaps you in the face. You just got to deal with it. And I'm not intimidated, neither should you be, by someone who is questioning Scripture. You shouldn't be thrown off by that. I encourage them, hey, that's all right. Listen, keep looking. Keep digging. Look for the truth. Explore it. And I'm confident that as they look into it, the truth is going to be revealed to them and their lives will be changed forever. I encourage people who have questions to dig around, to figure it out, look deeper. Because this word that we have here, it stands on its own 2 feet. It stands firm. And I'm confident the word of God's not going to return void. The word of God is the power of God unto salvation. It's not to be intimidated by anyone who would question it. And it is not. And neither should you or myself ever be intimidated by someone that calls this into question. No way. This thing is rock solid. This thing is true. This thing holds up against the deepest and the most difficult scrutiny. It continues to rise above the rest of every literature in the world. And that's what's amazing about it. So something a little recent. In 1990, some construction was happening in Israel. And as if you've ever been to Israel, which is a remarkable, amazing place, anytime they build construction, they run into some ancient ruins along the way. And they discovered a cave. And when they went into the cave, they discovered what was something very interesting. What they found were these things called ossuaries. Now, ossuaries were boxes that they would put the bones of Jewish people during the times of Jesus. But first, they would wrap them in clothes and cloths, and they would put them in a tomb, and they would seal the tomb. And then after the decay process took place, they would remove the bones from the tomb and they would put them in these boxes called ossuaries. But when they found these boxes, on the side of one of the boxes was an inscription that said, Joseph, son of Caiaphas. Now, why does that matter? Well, something to be aware of is that Caiaphas was the high priest at the time Jesus was tried and crucified. In fact, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, they came and arrested him and they brought him to Caiaphas's house. And there he was tried, and there he spent the night, and the next day Jesus was crucified. Now, what was very interesting about that, up to 1990, there was no record of any high priest named Caiaphas. And so people doubted the whole story of Jesus. There was never a high priest named Caiaphas. There's no proof. We have no records of that. And all of a sudden, one day, guess what? A box with inscription of Joseph. It was around a 60-year-old man, but it said Joseph, son of Caiaphas, and it referred to the high priest during that time period. This was an extra-biblical. In other words, outside of the Bible, it was a historical, archaeological find that speaks to another proof that this word is unique and it is remarkable. And you can test it up, down, sideways, and it stands strong. And so do we. You know, there are all types of things that are going on in the world. And people are going to doubt things, and people are going to come, and people are going to go. And listen, all you have to do is just keep living. Because the longer time goes along, the more proof there is that this thing is absolutely 100% true. This thing will outlast anybody, anything, any opinion, any scrutiny, any Richard Dawkins. It will outlast them, and it will live for eternity. Isaiah in 40 verse 8 says this, the grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. The more that time goes on, the world will recognize this is the divine, sovereign work of God. This is truth. This is breath on a page. This is unique, and this is wonderful. We can have confidence today as followers of Jesus Christ, that when we read this, we are not reading the words of men, that we are reading the words of God, and you can build your life on it. Young people, you can build your life on this word. It's not some fable made up by some crazy guy who wanted to do this or do that. It wasn't taken over by the Catholic Church that somehow so they can control people. Listen, everybody tries to say everything that will discredit this, but when you look deeper into it, you realize they're just trying to make excuses for why they don't want to believe it or why they don't have to believe it. But we, as sold out, passionate followers of Jesus, who reject everything that is outside of this word, and we live our lives in a way because this is what we anchor. We lead our families with this. We love our spouses with this. We handle our finances because of this. We change the world because this word tells us we can. We don't live our lives tied to our past, because this word says that Jesus delivered us from the past and he set us free to live a life of great impact into the future. We don't come here and come to a stale service and serve a stale God that's somehow off somewhere, and maybe we could reach him and maybe we could touch him and maybe he could see me and just I could catch his eye just for a moment. No, we serve a God that he is at the funeral of every sparrow that falls to this ground. And he sees you and he loves you. And this word testifies that we serve a God who is completely engaged into our lives, and he is with us and he is for us. No other ancient text of religion says what this text says. The other ancient texts of religion say this, that they're mankind trying to make their way to reach God, trying to make their way to somehow be like God. This is the only book, the only unique book, remarkable story that tells the story how God made his way to us, how God came for us, how God loves us. My friends, the word of God that we hold in our lives, it is what we can take to the bank. It's where we can live our lives. You can pass it on to your children, to your children's children's children. And once one family believes it, it alters the course of generations to come. This is a good word, and we can trust it today. Amen? Amen.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121. Or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.